We turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we'll read together the verses 7 through 13. This is one of the letters to the seven churches, the sixth one, actually, to Philadelphia. And this section is our text for this morning also. Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not sure whether you remember it, but we have been taking as preparatory sermons for our Lord's Supper, we've been taking these seven letters to the churches. So this is one of these letters which Jesus in the book of Revelation called John the Apostle to write to each one of these seven churches, or seven golden candlesticks as they're called in Revelation chapter 1. There's seven, and that's very significant. Seven is that complete covenant number. And the idea here being very symbolic, it represents all churches of the New Testament age. All churches in every place, and at every time. So you see, therefore, at the end of each of these letters, you will see the same refrain that happens again and again here in verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice it doesn't say what the Spirit says to this church, but it says what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, to every church. The Holy Spirit is speaking to every church with every one of these letters. So as we take up this particular letter as a preparation for coming to the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, let us be sure that we hear our Lord and our Saviour through the Holy Spirit speaking to us as church, as congregation here in Brisbane. What of Philadelphia? Philadelphia was, as we'll see from the text itself, was a very small church, but it was a faithful church. This church was one of only two of the churches. Out of the seven churches, there were only two who did not receive a significant admonition for their sin and failing. So Philadelphia didn't receive any admonition like this. The other one was Smyrna. The encouraging aspect for this church was the fact that while she was small, and that was significant, nevertheless, the power and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was found in her. And it was this which was her hope and her life and her witness. Jesus Christ here comforts and strengthens this little church to continue to hold fast to and to walk in the very things that she had found precious and which were her life and calling, even as she faced things like trial. Right then, as we'll see, but then going into the future as well. We take up our text, therefore, under the theme, holding fast in trial. Under that, we'll consider three things. First of all, we'll have a look particularly what God says about this weak, but very faithful church. Secondly, we look at the powerful and present Saviour with her. And thirdly, the ongoing exhortation, holding fast in trial. The central phrase which really sums up who this Philadelphian church was and how they were living is found in verse 8. There, Jesus says, "For you have little strength and have kept my word and not denied my name." This church was weak, had little strength. What is that meaning by that? Well, the thrust of this is that this church was, first of all, having little strength because she was little in number. She had very few people that actually made up the church. But this church was also weak in this sense, in other ways, in the fact that she lacked money. She lacked possessions and property. She lacked, humanly speaking, resources. She had very little, humanly speaking. And therefore, humanly speaking, by worldly standards, as it were, this church, having almost nothing, therefore was almost nothing, and had very little prospect, once again, humanly speaking, of being able to do much at all or have any influence in that community. And sometimes the church can feel like that. Sometimes we can feel like that, can't we? Look how little we are. Look how weak we are. Look how little strength we are. How can this come to anything? The Lord says He knows their works. He knows their situation. And it's also Jesus' opinion, of course, that this is the case, that they do have little strength in themselves. But what's implied in this is the Philadelphians also knew this. They actually knew that. They took that to heart. We have little strength. Jesus is acknowledging that, yes, I see all these things. I see a lack of money and resources and manpower and so on. And yes, that is true. But it's a very good thing that they recognize this. Why is that? Well, it's when you compare this to some of the other churches. For example, when you look at Sardis, and Sardis said, "We are those that live." That's what they thought. And Jesus says, "No, here's the reality. You're dead." They had a false conception of themselves. Or, for example, Ephesus, who prided itself on all of its works. And yet Jesus says, "You've left your first love. You haven't got a right conception of yourself." Well, you see, the Philadelphians, they knew, they recognized, we have little strength in and of ourselves. And they recognized what was true about them. But we'll come to look at that a little more in a bit. But that wasn't the only thing that they faced in terms of trial and difficulty. The other thing that comes out in our text here is that they had hardships, especially from the persecution of the Jews of that city. The Jews had in that city some place of power and influence. And not only that, but the Jews prided themselves, "We are the true people of Jehovah God. We are the physical sons of Abraham. And therefore, Jehovah counts us as being the real people of God, and He loves us." And these people in Philadelphia, you know, they make a mockery of these things. They are not the true people of God at all. Just as in Smyrna, because you'll find this happened in Smyrna as well, these unbelieving Jews prided themselves as being faithful to Jehovah, but God says they lied. They deceived themselves. In fact, they had so fallen from being followers of Jehovah God that they were now really the willing slaves of Satan. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? God calls them a synagogue of Satan. They are really the enemies of the church, and they're the enemies of Jesus Christ. They're the enemies of God. And that ought to make us pause. It really ought to make us stop and think about that. That's a fearful thing. You see, man's heart is so deceitful, as Jeremiah says, deceitful above all things, that people can deceive themselves into thinking, "Oh yes, I'm a believer. Oh yes, I'm a follower of God." But they actually don't really listen to what the Word of God is saying, as the Jews did not. And they rejected, therefore, Jesus Christ, even though the whole of the Scripture pointed to Christ. And they, in fact, are liars themselves, and they are the threat to society. These vicious lies, of course, have come against the Philadelphians. And they don't have much influence in the city. They don't have much say. They're not very big. And so there's not much they can do about that slander that comes against them. Very little. They simply have to rest in the Lord as that persecution continues to come. But here is something most lovely and most encouraging to understand. Jesus says, I know thy works. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Thus, although this little church may not have much in numbers or money or property or influence, this church was very strong. But not in themselves. This church was very strong in the Lord. In the Lord and only in the Lord. Her strength, by God's grace and work, was first in that she kept or guarded the word of God. That's that word, you have kept the word. It actually means to guard. It means to count something as being so valuable that you set a guard around it and you carefully lay hold upon it and protect it and say, this is what is most important. And so that's what it means about the word of God. These saints in Philadelphia had recognized the most important thing for us as a church, for us as we live our lives each day, is the Word of God. And the wonderful truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it comes home to my soul and my mind and my life. They therefore heard Christ as he spoke to them and ministered to them in the Word, and they loved and carefully guarded that Word in their worship and in their lives. But she was also strong not only because she kept or guarded the word of God, but because she had not denied his name. When we talk about the name of God or the name of Jesus Christ, it's everything whereby Jesus makes himself known. So certainly it is his word, but it's also his word as it comes into practical application in the whole of life. So these people of this congregation were focused upon learning and applying all that they could about their Savior. To know not only the truth, but to love that truth and to see how it then entered into and transformed everything in their life. Everything whereby Jesus Christ came into a living reality in their lives and showed it forth into the world. They had, in other words, a vibrant life and faith in the gospel and living that way before others. And that, under the pressure of a pagan society and under the pressure of the unbelieving Jews who were coming against them also for their profession of their faith in God. And that's why Jesus says in verse 10 that they have kept the word of my patience. In other words, they have so known and so believed the Word of God that God's grace, working through the Word and the Spirit in their mind and their heart, had enabled them to endure gladly, despite everything that was happening, to go on walking with a patience and with an endurance, regardless of the trials that were coming against them, and to steadfastly hold and speak His Word with a joy and with a peace, quietly walking on in the Lord. Smallness, lack of strength, opposition, mockery, none of these things would take their eyes away from their Redeemer and His life-giving Word. They faithfully guarded and kept His truth and the application of it in their church and in their personal and family lives. But brethren, we ought to remember that this is because of the powerful and present Savior who was there. Let's look at that in the second place. Notice with me in verse 7, with the opening of this letter, that there is an introduction there about Jesus Christ. You will find that at the beginning of each of these letters to the seven churches. And the purpose of that, it's not only to tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, But it's also a particular thing about him that then applies to these people and their situation. And so what does it say here about the Lord Jesus? It says, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He is the one that is holy and true. He is the one that's set apart from all the sinfulness and the evil of this world, and he is one that is set apart to that which is glorious and righteous and good. He is one that is true. He knows the truth. He knows all the lies that were spoken. He is the one that is true. And if the Philadelphians would know that which is true, they continue to hold fast to the truth, to him that is true. But notice it says the key of David. What's that talking about? What's this key of David, the one that holds the key of David? It refers back to the prophecy in Isaiah 22, verse 22. And there it says this, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And so this is tying back into the Old Testament scriptures. It was at the time of Hezekiah, and it was referring to a man that had the employ of keeping the palace of the king. So he had a key, as it were, and he was the one that determined who would go in and have fellowship and communion and time with the king and who would not. And, of course, it's a prophecy of Jesus. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the one that stands before the doors of salvation, and he is the one that determines who will come in and enjoy fellowship with God and who will not. He holds the key of David. We are reminded, we are not to think that just because we are a small church and humanly speaking we have little strength, that is what determines the success of ministry. That's what determines the success of the gospel. That is what determines whether we will have a true and vibrant life with the King. It's not. If our God and King determines to open the doors, then they are open and no one can shut them. If he determines that the doors will be shut, no one can open them. He is the one that works in the midst of his church. And it's not dependent upon money and size and programs or any of those things. It depends upon Jesus Christ alone and his will and his working. Let's rest in the mighty power and the providence of God to protect and bless his church when and as he sees fit. But we also ought to clearly understand that expression of opening doors as it's found in verse 8. There we read this, behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. It obviously ties back in to what has just been said about who Jesus is. And he's actually saying to this Philadelphian church, I have set before you an open door. What is that referring to now? Well, when we examine that in conjunction with the rest of the New Testament, we find that expression is used frequently referring to God opening a door for the hearing and receiving of the gospel to bring people in. So you can find that in places like Acts 14, verse 27, or Colossians 4, verse 3, or just one example in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And so there it is. Paul said in Corinthians also, you know, I have planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's always God, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ who actually opens the door and causes the word to go forth and to bring in the harvest. And he's saying to Philadelphia, behold, I have opened the door, so that your faithfulness, you're continuing to hold fast to the word of God, you're continuing to live graciously, humbly, gladly before the Lord, I will use that. And I will cause that gospel to go out and to do its mighty work and power, regardless of the fact that you might be small and weak. I will do this work. God encourages this little church, doesn't he? He's opened a door for their witness, for their small voice to accomplish great things, because he is pleased to use the weak things of the world to confound the things that are strong and mighty. Brethren, we have that privilege. If we likewise hear what God is saying about this church in Philadelphia, if we humbly acknowledge our inability and our weakness and our lack, if we carefully guard the word of God, if we lovingly continue to walk plainly on and to walk before the community in which we live, the implication is that God is pleased to use this situation and to work powerfully, so powerfully, in fact, that the unbelieving, persecuting Jews, you would think they would be the last people in the world that would be brought in. And yet, notice what God says, verse 9, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee." That the very people who had been causing the most distress and hurt to this little congregation in Philadelphia, God says, they are the ones, and I'm going to come and make them worship at your feet. That doesn't mean that the Jews are going to be worshipping them. What it means is that they will humble themselves before this little congregation, and they will acknowledge, God wasn't loving us when we were there as unbelieving Jews, but you are the ones that God loves because you have been recipients of his grace, that you are the true church of Jesus Christ. But no doubt they were still sinners. No doubt they had many faults and failings too. But God had been pleased to bless them through that guarding and keeping of the word and walking in it. Because of this powerful presence of the Savior and what he was about, through the ordinary and grace-filled holding fast to the word of God and guarding it, Christ's grace will always be sufficient for Philadelphia's needs. God's grace will always be sufficient for our needs as a congregation too. First of all, we see that the very love of God's word, the love of God's truth, the love of Jesus Christ in that word is the very means of grace that they have needed and will go on needing and that we need too. There is no more important thing in any church than to see and to know Jesus himself revealed to us in the word, and that he is most precious. And every truth that then attaches to him in all of the scriptures, that we're to see him at the center of it all, and to know that, to be growing in that, to understand that, to guard that. It's by the preaching of the word especially, but also through the reading of the scriptures and keenly growing in our knowledge of them, that God is pleased to reveal himself personally to us so that we know him in a very personal way, so that we walk with him, so that we speak with him in prayer, so that we eagerly hear his word speaking to our souls and nourishing us. Let us, as we examine our hearts this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper, let's seek that word. Pray heartily that God would give us an appetite for his word, to read it, to study it, to be engaged with it, so that we would count it as most valuable and we will guard it and say, this is most important for my life. We will say that together as a congregation, that we will say, his word and his truth is that which we guard and keep. But then, note that the powerful presence of the Savior is also going to be our strength and must be our strength. Like the Philadelphians, we are weak in and of ourselves. And that's so important to continue to remember. And it doesn't matter, really, what the size of your church is. It doesn't matter if you had a church of 1,000 people. In and of ourselves, the church is made up of a whole heap of broken sinners. That's the church, every one of us. Not one of us can say anything different. And it doesn't matter if you have 1,000 broken sinners versus 10 broken sinners, they're still broken sinners. The strength of the church lies in the Savior and his truth. There's the strength of the church, only and always. In that humility of mind, we will fly to Jesus. We will constantly be cast on him and resting on him, and not in our own ability or our own resources. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. So this week, we ask ourselves, do I know of that strength in the Lord? We ought to know of the weakness that we have. We ought to know of our sins and our failings and to acknowledge those and confess them daily before the Lord. But let us ask this, do I know of a strength in the Lord? Am I really resting in Him? Am I trusting in the beauty of His salvation? Am I taking that to heart and feeding myself upon it so that I can be strong in Him? Our shepherd promises that as we carefully guard that precious word of God in our church and in our lives, He will guard us, and He's going to use the word and spirit to do that. And out of that word, applied by the Spirit, we may have faith and repentance and encouragement and spiritual strengthening and guidance and comfort and instruction and everything else that the Lord promises to His church. Finally, we find here also for us an ongoing exhortation. The wonderful comfort and encouragement to this church that lacks strength and face significant trials was this. Jesus Christ Himself was promised, and He would be mighty in their midst, and He would bless them through His word. Does that mean that we can all just heave a big sigh of relief and go, phew, well, God's going to do everything, we can just sit back and wait for Him to do it? Not at all. Not at all. Notice that Jesus says in verse 11 to the Philadelphians and to us too, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have, that no man may take your crown. Hold fast to that which you have. They have been encouraged and comforted, and they've been commended for the fact that they have been holding on to and guarding and keeping, holding as precious that which is most important and central. But now, He says, you have a calling, and it arises out of your joy and thankfulness in your salvation. And that's to be very active, to hold fast. But you see, even this is encouraging. It's not just, oh, here's a great big, you know, burden to lay upon you. It's encouraging. What God is saying is, you already have it. It's been given into your midst. This is something you have to go off on a great big mission and find somewhere in, you know, the deepest Peru or something like that. This is something that you have. You have the Word of God already in your midst. It's given into you, into your very hands. And the Lord has already been blessing it to your hearts and minds. Take it up. We are to have that truth of the Word of God that's already been given to us and to heed it and to grow in it. You don't see some other marvelous thing. It's this Word. But it's a very strong Word. This hold fast means to tightly grasp, you know, as it were, to grab a hold of it so strongly and so tightly so that we will never let it go, so that it's constantly held here, right in front of us, central in our heart and our mind. It is so important in our lives and in the life of the church that we have the centrality of the Scripture, of the Word of God. This is the Word of life. And in it, we may know of eternal life. In it, we may know of our Savior and all the beauty of our God and how we are then to walk in thankfulness to Him. And this exhortation is given to us so that we might do this not just when things are easy, but especially when we face trials. It's not meant to be just a hold fast when things are easy. You know, when suddenly things are not so bad, you can finally get around to holding fast. No, you actually need more than anything else when you're facing difficulties to be holding fast to the Word. That's why our text says, hold fast so that no one takes your victory crown. That's the idea of that crown is a victory crown. The idea of the victor's wreath, you know, when they've won the victory. Satan's purpose always is to separate us from salvation. And if he can't separate us from salvation, at least to separate us from the comfort of salvation, to separate us from the vibrancy and life of our salvation, and he doesn't care how he does it. But if we, while we are criticized and buffeted and persecuted, if we hold fast, then not only will we certainly be kept by the power of God till we get to that place when finally all persecution and all criticism and all the wretchedness of our own sin is done away and we receive that victory crown in heaven, but we will have the victory now. Day by day, we will know the victory of God's grace enabling us to hold fast and to keep the beauty of our Savior and His Word right before our heart and mind. Satan wants to distract you. He wants to start worrying about the big problems and what this person is doing and look how bad things are going to be for the church. Hold fast. That's the message. Hold fast. And you will know of the victory day by day. But God promises that safekeeping in the way of faith, even in the most difficult things. Verse 10. I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. There had been persecution already by the Roman government, but coming up very shortly will be an even worse period of persecution against the church, and it will continue off and on through to the edict of Constantine. And so the church in Philadelphia, as were the other churches, were going to face severe persecution of many Christians being arrested and put to death, burned at the stake, thrown to the lions. So many of them will be martyred for their faith, put to death for confessing the name of Christ. But this church, strengthened already and holding fast, will be enabled by God's grace to stand in the evil day. None of us have had to face martyrdom, have we, of any of those in our midst? But it may be coming, may yet be coming for the church. But no matter what, in God's good providence, He brings to us in the church, as we heed what is being spoken to us here, and God says, I will keep you. I will hold you. As you are holding fast to these things, I will hold you fast and keep you in the day of trial. Finally, our Redeemer gives to us even more comforting promises. Verse 12 for a start. Him that overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. This is a word that is particularly designed to really speak to the Philadelphians. You see, Philadelphia is a city that was built on the Anatolian fault line. This is in modern-day Turkey. And as you know, Turkey does suffer from a number of earthquakes. Well, Philadelphia was built right on a fault line. In fact, Philadelphia had been completely destroyed in AD 17 and had to be rebuilt again. But ever since then, she had continued to experience earthquakes on a regular occurrence. So many people that were Philadelphians, they didn't actually live in the city because they were fearful of all the buildings falling down on them. They lived outside of the city and they came into their businesses in the city. So they went out all the time. And not only that, but they tried to shore up the buildings so that they would be earthquake proof and they would be safe. Well, can you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? I will make you a pillar. Okay, I will make you to be something that is strong and supportive. I will make you to be a pillar in my house, which is the house of God. I will make you to be strong in the church of Jesus Christ. David said, I'd prefer to be, as it were, a keeper of the door in God's house. And here God says, I will make you a pillar in my house. Each and every one of God's people. And you will no more need to go out. There will be no need to flee anymore because I am going to give you a peace and a stability and a surety in the house of God so that you will never ever need to flee. Furthermore, we're told that we are given names. Always, of course, we have our individual name, don't we? Jesus knows his sheep by name. Every single one of them he knows, personally loves. But God also gathers us together as a body and he gives us a name, very precious names, that belong to all of God's people together. First of all, we're told we're given the name of God. We belong to Him. As it were, we have His surname put upon us. He has redeemed us with the blood of His Son, and we belong to Him body and soul and will forever be His. We have the name of God, a true people, as we looked at recently, didn't we, in 1 Peter. We who were not a people are now the people of God. But we're also given the name of the city. We are New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. We are His church. We are His city. Remember, we've just been singing in the Psalms, haven't we, of the fact that we are the city of God. We are Zion. We are that marvelous creation and building of God that He is building. Jesus said, I will build my church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are that church. Finally, we have Jesus' name, His name in particular, put upon us. We are the bride of Christ. And this is far more personal, isn't it? It's like the bride coming and takes upon herself her husband's name. And so we are the bride of Christ, and we come under His name, and we will be forever under His name. We will be Jesus' bride for all eternity. He is the one who is in all of these things, making us spotless and preparing us for the last great day. Brethren, what a wonderful encouragement this particular letter is to the Church of Philadelphia, but to us. To us who know ourselves to be weak, and yet as we hold fast to the wondrous Word of God, to everything that Jesus Christ is for us, to that one whom we will see pictured in the Lord's table next week, the one whose body was broken for us and whose blood was poured out for us, then the Lord promises that we are able to be strong in Him. He opens the doors for that for us to continue to walk forward, to walk in Him. We have wonderful assurances, comforts, encouragements, and promises given to us here. May these things be our meditation this week as we prepare for the supper. May we indeed hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word from the beginning to the end, Genesis to Revelation, full of that which Your people need to hear and to be encouraged in. We thank You for that wonderful truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and that we may know of sins forgiven, of a life in You, and that You, even through the difficulties that You bring us through, are bringing us more and more into the fullness of salvation. We pray, bless these words to our heart and in this coming week as we prepare for the table of the Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.